Well, we've already read Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, and now I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I will read the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 4 again, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Last Sunday morning, we began a new series that we're calling Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. And what we're seeing in this series is that there is a unified theme, a meta-narrative, an overarching story that connects, that binds all of Scripture together. That the history that is given to us in the Old Testament is not disconnected, or not even loosely connected, but it's very closely connected to the revelation of Jesus Christ that comes when He came to earth in the Gospels. And one of the ways that this unified theme is presented, one of the ways that we see that this is one cohesive, coherent, connected book, this is one revelation, it's all about Jesus, one of the ways that we see that is how the Old Testament pictures Jesus. One of the primary ways that Christ is presented to us in the Old Testament is through the use of types. We talked about that last week a little bit. How that even in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, that as the children of Israel were eating the manna, they were eating real bread, real heavenly bread, but that bread was not just natural bread, that was spiritual bread. It pictured something greater. And now we see they drank this drink, this water that fed them, that nourished them, that kept them alive. But it was a spiritual drink. There's something more significant that we see in the stories that we read in Exodus 16 of the manna, and Exodus 17 of the water that came from the rock, and in Numbers 20 of the water that again came from the rock. What we have here is what we call a type. It's a picture. What happened in the Old Testament, what happened with the manna and with the water that came from the rock were very real events. They really were hungry and they really were fed by this bread that followed them throughout their 40 years of journeying, every day falling down to the ground, meeting their needs in perfect sufficiency. They really were fed. They really were nourished by the water that came out of the rock. There was very real water that came out of a rock, and that water fed the children of Israel for their entire 40 years of journeying. But those events, those things, those elements were also pictures. And they were pictures that are meant to describe, imperfectly, describe a greater perfect reality. So you have a type and then the perfect reality, Jesus Christ. And so the intention of these types, the goal of these types, is that you not just read them for their own story's value, although there is great value in the stories. We will go next time and we'll look at not just the picture and how it shows Christ, but next time we'll look at the stories themselves and see what lessons that there are for us to learn from the stories. But if all we do is go to the stories and get some good moral lesson, you know, don't murmur, don't complain, that's a good thing, but that's not nearly enough. That's not nearly describing the gospel. And Scripture is the unfurling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we come to these stories, we are to take the stories in our hands, in one hand, and we're to take Jesus Christ in the other hand. And we're to look at these stories together. The story, the water, the manna, and Christ. And we're to look at them and we're to compare them. And we're to see where are the similarities. And then where are the comparisons? Where are the contrasts? Where are they different? And in every instance, the stories are there to show in comparison that Christ is a far better manna. He is the bread of life. From Christ proceeds those who eat of Christ find that they have a bread that never leaves them hungry again. That meets not just their needs, but gives them life. It gives life, it sustains life, it supports life, and it endures to everlasting life. He is that which strengthens our souls. Christ is to our souls as manna, as food is to our bodies. So in this comparison, we see that Christ is greater. And in the contrast, we see that Christ is greater. And so let's turn in our Bibles today to Exodus 17. We've already read it. We won't read it again. But the goal of this message today is to see this picture and to see how it shows in a way that you haven't seen Christ before. The goal is to cause those of you who know Christ and love Christ to have a deeper trust in Christ. And for those of you who do not know Christ, that the Spirit would be kind enough to open your eyes today to show you the blindness that has been within, but then to show you the beauty of Jesus Christ, that you might come to trust and rest in Him for your all in all. So Exodus 17 is the story of water coming out of the rock in Mount Horeb to feed or to supply the children of Israel and their animals, their beasts, their children, all that were there. And so this story is identified. God tells us what He calls this story. He calls this story words that we're not familiar with, but He uses these words, Massa and Meribah. That's what He calls this story, Massa and Meribah. And the word Massa means temptation. The word Meribah means chiding or strife. So when God looks at this story, He sees this story with a backdrop, with a background of temptation that is succumbed to, and strife, chiding, fighting, murmuring. So it's a story that is not clean. It's not beautiful on the outset. It's got an ugly backdrop. Temptation, murmuring, chiding. Even more to the point, if you look at the close context of the story, remember, we just read Exodus 16 last week. What happened there? There was a hungry people. They were helpless. They were scared. They were homeless. There were no stores to go to buy their children food. And what happened? Manna. What is manna? Manna is something that you've never seen before. It's a heavenly bread, a divine gift from God, fell to the ground, and this divine gift followed them on a daily basis for 40 years, feeding them every single day. And in the immediate context, in the immediate aftermath of that, the children of Israel began to murmur and complain because now they are not hungry anymore, but now they are thirsty. Remember last week we said we're looking at these two pictures of God providing not just the excess, but God providing our most basic necessities of life. Without food, without water, one cannot continue. Without food, without water, we shrivel up and we die. We must have food, we must have water to live. That's obvious, right? Well, they have food, but now they don't have water. So they begin to complain and murmur and say, Moses, listen, why in the world did you bring us out here to die? We're going to die here in the wilderness. They are so upset, they're desperate, that Moses is very afraid that they are about to stone him to death. But he's the leader that brought them out of Egypt into this wilderness without water. You can imagine that, right? You get thirsty enough, you'll do a lot of things. You'll squeeze the sweat out of your shirt, right, to get water if you're thirsty enough. Because you know that you cannot live, you can't continue without water. They're thirsty, they're desperate, they're about to stone Moses. And God says, Moses, I want you to take the rod, the same rod that you used to strike the Red Sea, and it opened up wide. Take this rod and go up into this mountain. There's a big rock in this mountain. And I want you to take your rod and I want you to strike the rock. So Moses did that. He goes up into the mountain. There's this great big rock. He strikes the rock and water comes flowing out of the rock and their needs are met. And now they have water to drink. That's the story. So what do we see here? Well, first of all, I want you to look at see how that God uses the imagery of the rock to describe Himself for our benefit. So if you want to understand God, who is God? God says, one of the ways that you must understand me, one of the ways that I'm going to reveal myself to you is in the imagery of a rock. So let's look at the rock in the Old Testament and see how it shows us, how it reveals to us who God is. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is, this is important, that when you look at this rock and you think of it in terms of God, it's describing who God is, I want you to notice that this rock is an unlikely source of help. So if you're picturing this mountain, you're not picturing the Smokies. The Smokies, there are trees and it's green. And what is green a sign of? That there's plenty of water, right? There are streams, there's waterfalls. It's so fun to go and explore the Smokies and see all these different hidden places where water is. Water in plenty, water in great supply. This is not that. Maybe picture Arizona. Picture the Grand Canyon. And now you have a better idea of the terrain that they're in. These people know they're thirsty. They're looking for help. They're looking for water. And what would you do if you're looking for water? Well, you might start digging, right? Hoping that maybe there's some sand down there. We can dig some and find some water. It's not like that. It's rocky. It's deserty, if that's a word. It's desert, it's dry. You might go looking for green. You might cup your ear to say, do you hear a rushing river somewhere? But everywhere they turn, everywhere they look, there is no sign of green. There is no sign of a river. There's no sign of a creek. There is no digging of a well. There is no place where water can be found. It's desert. It's wilderness. It's dry. And right in front of them is this mountain. And in this mountain, there's this great big rock. So what, right? A rock's a strong thing, it's a wonderful thing. We have to climb on rocks and we feel safe around a rock and secure around a rock. But a rock is of no use to me when I am thirsty. I'm not belaboring the point of hope. I hope you see the point. You look at the rock, it appears dead for my needs. You look at the rock, it appears lifeless, unhelpful. You look at the rock, you don't see how does this rock meet my immediate need. My immediate need is clear. I need water. Water is found in wells. Water is found in a faucet. Water is in a creek. But water is not found in a big rock in a dry mountain. So friends, what I think what he's showing us here is that, listen, what does it require to see the rock and to see the rock as meeting our most important needs, our deepest needs, in fact, all of our needs? It requires faith. Faith to believe. Faith in seeing what is unseeable. The rock is an unlikely source of help, yet it's the rock from which they found their great help. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah 43, he says this. He says, because I'm going to do a new thing. A new thing. Something you haven't seen before. Something you wouldn't expect. Something that's never happened before. A new thing. I'm going to cause water to come flowing into a wilderness from a rock. And it's going to feed my people. It's going to feed their beasts. And the beasts are going to look up to heaven. And they're going to give God thanks in the way they can. Because I fed them from a rock. This is a new thing. An unthinkable thing. A thing that comes from God. The rock, friends, is an unlikely source of help. God is to us. In fact, I think this is our greatest struggle in our day today. Is that we don't see how God meets our immediate needs. My immediate need is for this husband of mine to quit being so stubborn. My immediate need is for this pain to go away. My immediate need is to find some companionship. My immediate need seems so strong. And we look to everywhere for help. And all along, the rock stands firm in front of us. And he says, this is where your needs are met. Number two, the rock and God, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, you should know this verse well, declaring God to us, He is a rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. It's all verity. It's all truth. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is He. So when God says, I'm a rock, He is telling us what? That I am a God from whence proceeds perfect justice, perfect truth, the rock that is unchangeable, the rock that is firm. It always stands upon truth. Now listen, there's an element of that that is very affirming to us, and there's an element of that that's very scary to us, right? It's good to know that the rock is stable, it's firm, it's true, it's righteous. But it's also a little bit intimidating, right? You have this righteous thing standing before you, and I'm not righteous. And it doesn't change. The winds beat against it, the storms hit it, the rain comes, it doesn't erode. The mud comes sliding with enough water, but the rock stays firm. That's who God is. He's truth. He's justice. Psalm 92 verse 15 says it this way, God is a rock. That means that He is upright. There is no unrighteousness in Him. So when God says, I'm a rock, He wants you to know that He is true. He's righteous. You stand before one who doesn't change in His righteousness, His holiness, He doesn't change. He's not impressed by an increased enlightenment. We hear in our world today of a new enlightenment that we should fall behind. I heard somebody this week, maybe it's on the briefing, talking about how that we should have freedom to worship in your pews, in your hearts, in your homes, but not freedom of religion in the sense that religion should now bow to the increased enlightenment that we now live under. You compare that to Deuteronomy 32. Who's God? He's a rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are truth. He's without iniquity. He's without spot. He's a rock. Number three, when God says He's a rock, Psalm 18, and there's so many passages we can turn to, but I'm going to point to just a sampling to give you the picture. Psalm 18, God is a rock. What does He want you to know about Him from that? Psalm 18. Verse 2, verse 31, and verse 46. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Verse 31. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? Verse 46, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. So when God says, I'm a rock, He wants you to know that He's an unlikely source of help, but He's a real source of help, that He is truth, He's righteous, and that He is exalted as this strong, firm, stable defense. He's a horn of salvation. He's a mighty tower. So when you see God, you should look at Him as being strong and then exalt the strong who is exalted. He's exalted above all. He's firm. He's stable. He's exalted. And then Psalm 31 gives the idea of the rock being a defense. Psalm 31, verse 2 and 3. Psalm 31, verse 2 and 3. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. What we see here, that the rock is a house of defense. It's a place that you can go into and find safety and security, where the beasts cannot harm you, where the winds cannot hit you, where the rain cannot touch you. You are a strong defense. In the olden days, they would build these mighty fortresses, because there wasn't the technology and the infrastructure to be able to defend against, to be able to penetrate fortresses. They'd be these strong, mighty towers and these strong, mighty stone walls. And from the stone walls and the stone towers, they would be safe. That's the picture of God. He is a defense. He's a strong, mighty rock. Now, back to Exodus 17. What is it that we are to see from this particular rock? Exodus 17, once again, well, what does God call this scene? He calls this scene, again, Massa, temptation, Meribah, striving, a chiding, and strife. So God looks into the scene and He says, I see temptation. They're not trusting me. I see this scene and they're ready to stone Moses. They're ready to kill Moses. I see this scene and they don't trust me. They don't believe me. They want to return back to Egypt. They are striving with me. They're murmuring. They're complaining. And they want to turn tuck-tail and turn and run back to Egypt from which they came running before for safety. That's the backdrop. Temptation, chiding, strife. But what comes from this scene? Parents, have you ever had your child just frustrate you to no end? You fix the food for lunch at church. It's a beautiful cake, except for the big handprints in it, right? Handfuls grabbed out of it. And you're pulling your hair out. It's 10:10. You've got to leave at 10:05 to make it. You're so frustrated. Temptation, chiding, strife. What comes from a scene like that? Never anything pleasant, right? Maybe a few hours later, the parent says, I'm sorry, I overreacted to that. It's just a cake. But in the moment, it was the ultimate betrayal. It was the ultimate lack of love. And that must be dealt with, right? So we come to the scene of the rock, chiding, strife, temptation, and what proceeds from this? Water comes out of the rock. So when you see this scene, you're seeing a scene of grace flowing from a source of, grace flowing from a context of temptation and striving and chiding and ugliness. You see grace come flowing. The grace and mercy of God comes flowing out of this ugly scene. And that's what God wants you to see. Now let's think about that for a minute. Because let me ask you this question. Have you pictured this thing in your mind before? Moses hitting the rock and water coming out. You all have, right? So I asked my kids this week. I said, kids, tell me what you picture when you picture this scene. And they said, one of them said, a picture like a little waterfall. Another one said, I picture, this is mine really, I picture sort of like a pipe coming, proceeding out of the rock and this little drip of water coming out of the, this little 1-inch pipe coming out. I asked Brother Robert today what he pictured, and he said, I pictured like a fire hydrant supply. And that's sort of what I have in mind as you think about this. Think about this, friends. There were 2.5 million people here, and they had animals. And all these people had to drink to live. This really happened, by the way. Now, you imagine if there was a pipe coming out, or a fire hydrant shooting water out. You imagine what it would look like. It's great to have water, but what would it look like for the people to have to come one by one, get in a line to go fill the pails up? Right? And by the time you get it filled up, you hand it to the beast drinks it, you come back and you're in line again. That's a long line for a long time. That's not the scene that's that beautiful, is it? Listen to how Scripture describes what happens here, because this is what really happened here. When the rock was struck. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 16. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 15 says, He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. Again, this is a desert scene. It's a wilderness scene. It's a dry rock, a lifeless rock. He strikes the rock. He cleaves the rock. He gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. Verse 20, behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. And here's the question, can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Listen to those words again though. Verse 16, he brought streams out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. Verse 20, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Psalm 114. And again, we're just picking samples of the description of this in Scripture. Psalm 114, verse 7. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Now listen, we read 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, and it has strange word you may not have noticed, is that he gave them to drink out of that spiritual, of that rock, and that rock followed them. And that rock was Christ. And we don't know how the rock followed them, but we know this. That's what we know. We know that when Moses smote that rock, that water began to gush out of that rock. It gushed out to the point that whole streams, and if you will, rivers, it says in another place, rivers were created with an incredible abundance of flow that came out of this rock. And the New Testament says that water followed them for the whole time that they lived in that desert. They moved from place to place and the water followed them. A rock in a dry land produces streams, rivers of water, not one by one. They could all rush up to the river and all get as much water as they needed in full supply. No standing in line, no waiting for the next person. Just go up there and drink and drink and drink and drink and drink to your heart's content. That really happened. That is the overflow, the abundance, the quantity of grace to meet their need in the context of their temptation and their chiding and their murmuring and their doubting of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Isn't that awesome? Now, how was water drawn out of the rock? Where did this huge river come from? You know where it came from, right? You take that rod and you smite it. Now, could the rod have smitten the rock enough to produce water? No, of course not. But you take that rod and you beat it against that rock and water will come flowing out. As we continue to follow this story of this rock, here's what we see happen. God gives Moses the law in the mountain. While he is in the mountain, turn to Deuteronomy 9. While he is in the mountain, while Moses is in the mountain, what happens? The children of Israel take all this gold that they had been given by Egypt, and they begin to doubt God again. And they make this golden calf. And they begin to dance around the golden calf, begin to worship this golden calf, giving the honor to this golden calf they had made with their own hands, instead of honoring the God who had fed them with manna and who continued to feed them with manna and had poured water in amazing quantities into their bellies. The same God who is preserving them, supporting their life with food and drink, the most basic necessities, now is the God they have turned away from, and they are bowing down to this golden calf. Amazing betrayal. So what does God do? God comes down, God sends Moses down, he's angry. He does kill 3,000 people, but not the great host, not 2.5 million. I don't know the stats there, but 3,000 divided by 2.5 million is a pretty low number, right? They were all there, bowing down. They were all in assent to this. And then God does this. Moses, you take that golden calf and you grind it down, you burn it, you grind it down to powder, and you throw that powder into the water, and you make those people drink of that powder. Here's what Moses says about this years later in Deuteronomy 9, verse 21. Verse 20 says, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also the same time. And I took your sin." I took your sin. What was the sin? The sin was the calf, the idol. "I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and I burnt it with fire and stamped it and ground it very small, even until it was small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount." Why did God do that? Chapter 10, verse 15. only because the Lord had a delight in our fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, even as it is unto this day. Why did God take their sin and grind it to powder and then cast it into the brook? In other words, why did God grind the idol and cast the idol into the water instead of taking His anger out and destroying the whole population? Because, friends, this water represents what? It's the grace of God and it's a temptation. So here in this scene, in this water coming from this rock, we see the infinite mercy of God to destroy idols instead of destroying idolaters. Wow. Did you hear that, friends? The infinite mercy of God to destroy idols, to cast that sin into the water, to be carried away instead of destroying the idolater who deserved to be destroyed. As we follow this story along with this rock, we see that right after that, Moses goes back up into the same mountain, Mount Horeb. And God has hewn a place out. Maybe, I don't know this. Maybe, I don't know if this place was hewn out by the striking of the rod or not. Who knows? But God has hewn out this place, this cleft into the rock. And Moses desires to see the glory of God. And God says, Moses, you cannot see my glory and live. There's no way. No man has seen my full glory and lived. I'll show you my mercy. I'll show you my sovereignty, but you cannot see my full glory, the full excellence of God. And so God says, Moses, I'm going to place you in this safe place, this cleft, this hollowed out place that's in the rock. I'm going to place you there, and you will live as I walk by. There's one more story about this rock. We read it this morning. They came to another place, and they were thirsty again. And Moses goes to God. He says, what do we do, God? And God says, Moses, I want you to go to the rock. And I want you to speak to this rock. And water will come flowing out. Moses disobeys God. He's angry at the people. He goes and he smites the rock. And water does come out. But Moses is not allowed to go into Canaan because of this act. And so what do we see here? The first time, God said, smite the rock. Water comes out. Second time, He says, speak to the rock. And water will come out. But don't strike the rock. And I don't think we're spiritualizing this too far to see this in this passage. Friends, the rock was smitten once. Once was enough. This is an exalted, honorable rock. It's a picture of God. The second time, there's no need to smite the rock. You go to the rock, you speak to the rock, you believe that when you speak to the rock, water will come out. All your needs will be supplied just by speaking to the rock. You speak to the rock in faith. You speak to the rock believing, God, you have said that water comes from this unlikely source, but I know, God, that you meet your needs through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, I come to the rock and by faith I speak believing. What does the passage say? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You ask in faith. Friends, the way to God has been opened up by Jesus Christ. And there's no more need for smiting, for betraying, for dishonoring this exalted one. But now we come to God in faith. Praise God, do you believe that today? Do you believe that through Jesus Christ, all you have to do is you come to God in faith, asking, ask and ye shall receive. Whatever you want, no, to have your needs met and they will be met in full through grace. Do you believe there's a quantity of grace that's there to supply your needs? Praise God that there is. And yet, that's just the picture. That really happened. That's a wonderful scene. That really occurred. Their needs were really met for 40 years through water that came out of a dead, lifeless rock. And yet, that's just a picture. There's a better rock. There's better water. We see this prophesied of in Isaiah 32. Look at Isaiah 32 for a moment. Isaiah 32, verse 2. I'll read at verse 1 beforehand. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now listen to this, it's a prophecy. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now on the surface, this is a preposterous statement. In the same book, God said, don't put your trust in man. His breath is in his nostrils. In other words, he lives, he breathes, he dies, he's sustained, he exists by my power, the breath I give him. Don't trust in man. The frailty of man is obvious. The changeableness of man is obvious. The selfishness of man is obvious. Israel had been led by one bad king after another. He said, but there's a king coming, and you can put your trust in this king. He's a man, and a man shall be a covert from the wind, a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest. Now listen, I'm happy to hold my son's hand when the tide's coming in at the beach. But you bring a hurricane there, and I ain't much help, right? We better get away. This is a man will be a covert from the tempest. How? A man shall be as rivers of water from a dry place, a dry, deserty rock. A man shall be as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Of course, this is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing to this one who is a man, but more than a man. And it's pointing to Christ as being a rock. Christ is the rock. He is a better rock. He's a better rock because he meets greater needs. There's something you need a whole lot more than life. And by life, I mean another drink of water to keep your balances right in your body so that you don't die. A man shall be a rock, a shadow of a mighty rock, a great rock in a weary land. Christ is the better rock. Let's look at this in just a few places, a few ways. Christ is a better rock than the rock that brought forth water from the rock in Horeb. Turn to John 7 for a moment. John 7. So let's kind of go parallel with our points that we made earlier about the rock and God. How's Christ a better rock? Christ is an unlikely source, isn't he? He's an unlikely source. He was certainly unlikely to those that he came to. He came into his own received him not. He came to this earth, and the immediate thought was, how does he meet our needs? The needs were defined by their own minds, their own hearts. They lusted for power. They lusted for glory. They lusted for freedom from the oppression of the Romans in their minds. They lusted for many things. They saw Christ, and Christ spoke differently. He came, and he condemned their inner man. He saw into their hearts. And there was no interest in this. Isaiah 53 talks about how that he's a dry root. An unlikely. So there's no beauty about him. There's no glory about him that we should desire him. He's the most unlikely source of help, isn't he? And then it seems that Christ makes a fool of himself in John 7. Listen to this in John 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So I don't have a good description for this, but just imagine, if you will, for a moment, that you are in this great festival of booths of beautiful, savory, tasty food and drink, and it's all three. And then there is one standing to the side, and he's, I don't know what to use, bologna, cooking bologna, I don't know. And all this food is free. And there's one guy crying there saying, come get this. It'll satisfy you. It'll meet your needs. It's a joke, right? Nobody is thirsty at the feast. On the last great day of the feast, everybody has food and plenty. Everybody has drink. They're all rejoicing. They're eating. They're celebrating. There is no need felt here. That's the point, friends. There is no need. And Christ stands and he cries and he says, if any man is thirsty, come to me and drink. He that believes on me, who's Christ, he's the one who's been rejected. He's been dismissed. He's been discredited. And he says, you come to me and you and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. What an imposter. What a crazy man he seems to be. And yet, friends, when this rock, this one who said, who claims these things, when he was smitten by God, what came forth? What came forth was rivers of everlasting life that we lay hold of, right? The most unlikely of sources, this discredited Jew, this one who was condemned, this one who died, he is the help. He's the living water. He's the rock from which living water comes. I hate trying. There's so many places I want to turn. I know we're short on time, but I want you to turn to Luke 9 and Isaiah 50 at the same time if you can do that. So let's try to do that. It'd be a neat little exercise. Luke 9. The point is Christ is a better rock. He meets greater needs. And we see here in this passage what we've been talking about before. Christ is a rock. God is a rock. He's firm. He's stable. He is true. Okay? He's firm and true. He's unmovable. Luke 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time that he was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here's this firmness, this righteousness, this will not turn. He will not change. Friends, we know what's happening here. Christ is setting his face to go to Jerusalem, to be tried by wicked men, to be taken, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be defamed and defaced, and have his body tormented, and then finally to go and be crucified on a cross between two common thieves. The Lord of glory knows where he's going. This man, as a rock, sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. So here, this is the prophecy in Isaiah 50. Listen to what he says. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. He's a rock. The Lord God said, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go and die for sinners. You're going to be condemned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Listen to this, these verbs. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Implication is, they're all going to wax old like garments, but I'm a rock. Right? He's a rock. He set his face. I will not turn. I will not hide. I will give my face. I will not hide my face from shame and spitting. Remember the context again, friends, of Meribah and Massa. What's the context? Temptation. Right? Chiding. Strife and chiding. This is the story of Jesus' life. From the very first days, there's strife. They're whisking him away to Egypt, right? To be saved from Herod's wrath. When he comes into public ministry, he's immediately surrounded by continually those who would seek to tempt him. Satan himself directs his temptation against Christ after 40 days of fasting, and he presents to him all the worlds, and Christ stands strong against temptation. He goes to Gethsemane, and he says the weight of the cross begins to bear down upon him. He says, "Father, if thou wilt, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, Father, not as I will, but thy will be done." He's setting his face like a flint in the midst of temptation. He comes to the cross. We see him remaining like a rock. They offer him the vinegar, and he says, "No, thank you." They beat him. They mock him. He stands firm. He gives his face. He gives himself. He does not hide himself. He is a rock. Oh, friends, Christ is a great rock, isn't he? But then the rock was smitten. And John 19, it tells us some very important information there. Verse 34, we'll turn there right now, but John 19, 34. I'll look at it later. Remember, the prophecy was that that not a bone of his body would be broken. The custom was that the Jews would not have the body, the crucified, to be still dying at sundown when the Passover began. So the custom was that they would take they would take and break the bones of the leg bones of the condemned in order that they might go ahead and die. As you know, it was a horribly painful death. The problem, they say, is not inhaling but exhaling. So here's this man who's had his body beaten. His feet are cast into this wood with nails, excruciating pain. Yet the only way to get another breath is to push back up with your bloodied, wounded back against the cross to exhale the breath and to take another one in and continue to live. But any desperate man would want to keep living, right? Nobody wants to die of asphyxiation there. You fight to live as a natural inclination. And yet when they came to break the bones, Christ was already gone, right? It is finished. To thy hand I commit my spirit. So they didn't break his bones. What did they do instead? They took a spear and they pierced his side. And what happened? Blood and water came flowing out of Christ. Now, if you poke anybody's side, friends, blood and water is going to come flowing out, right? But all we see here, the fulfillment of the picture in a much more glorious way. Friends, the death of Christ produced living water. When that rock was pierced, water for every sin of everyone who is brought to God by the Spirit and trust in Christ and in Him alone, there's water aplenty for life, for eternal life. For life that covers from sin. This hymn says, "Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone." But before that it says, "From thy wounded side, my riven side was flowed, blood and water to cover our sins." The rock, the better rock, he's exalted. Matthew 3, at the baptism of Matthew 17, at the transfiguration, and finally when he was raised from the dead. But I wanted you to notice in Matthew 27, just for a moment, don't turn there, Matthew 27, 60. Just a new aside, I don't know if it's significant or not, but Matthew 27, verse 60. Christ was buried in a tomb, not buried down 6 feet under, but he was buried in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb that had been hewn out of a rock. Beautiful picture there, right? This one is the cleft of the rock. Been a hole hewn out of the rock. He's placed in the rock. A stone is placed in front of him. And it was from this scene, from this rock, that he came forth exalted as Lord above all, exalted by God, and exalted by man. When man comes by faith to rest in him. Well, we're just about out of time. In fact, we'll be at 5 minutes. Let me just close this way. Jesus really brings this living water to reality in the story of the woman at the well in John 4. That he is the rock from which living water, from which grace and mercy flow in abundance. So in John chapter 4, Christ encounters this woman. This woman who is at the well at the sixth hour of the day. She's thirsty. She's in need of water. Yet she's ashamed, most likely, because she's a great sinner. And she's ostracized from those who are in her community. So she comes to the well, the hottest hour of the day, to draw water from Jacob's well, and Christ goes to meet her. And he meets her and he asks her to give him something to drink. And they begin to have this exchange. And I want you to notice three things from this exchange. Once again, we have a picture really of Meribah and Massa, right? Here's a woman whose whole life has been one of temptation. Temptation succumbed to, temptation failed. Whose whole life has been one of striving and chiding. Her whole life is a mess. She's desperate for water, but she doesn't know what she even needs. So here we see Christ dealing with her greatest need. Think about this woman for a minute. You know the story already. She's been married 5 times, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband. So this is a 6th man that she is living with. And all you can think about when you think about that is what a heap of sin. Right? Think about all the sins. Think about all the things that led to this woman being in this place right now. So the immediate thing is, well, she's just a loose woman, lost. But there's a whole lot more that goes through than that, right? All along, friend, she's seeking for something, right? You don't just trade husband to husband to husband to husband to husband just because you're content. Right? It's more than just lust. It's more than just physical pleasure. There's more going on here. It's probably envy of somebody else's life. Look at them. They seem so happy. We fight all the time. Dissatisfaction. This man doesn't make enough money. Or whatever it is. Dissatisfaction. Murmuring. Strife. Can you imagine the strife in those homes? Selfishness. All the sins that led her to this place where she's saying, I'm standing on man number 6 and I'm still not happy. It's a desperate search for happiness. It's a desperate search to have your needs quenched and your thirst satisfied. Christ exposes her and He embarrasses her with the knowledge that He has of her. But then you know what she finds in Christ? She finds infinite mercy to destroy her idols instead of destroying the idolater. What did Christ do with that sin? We got that sin at the golden calf. He took it and He ground it to powder and He cast that powder into the water, and they had to drink some of that water. Always bittersweet in some ways, but always refreshing to know there's water to drown down, to swallow that sin. All right? Brother, we see Christ as a living water here in a glorious way. All the sins that led to this woman's infamy, now she finds in Christ, the one who knows all, the prophet who can see within her. She finds in one infinite grace and mercy to kill her idols. To destroy her idols instead of destroying her. Is that the case with you? What have you found in Christ? Are you still seeking to bear and to cover and to hide and to deal with your sins in your own way? Aren't you getting tired of it? Or are you finding in Him living water to quench all of our needs? Secondly, she finds in Christ, the subject comes to worship, and she finds in Christ the rock of living water, the one who can bring her to God in spirit and in truth. Christ is in this cleft of the rock that makes us safe in the presence of the Holy God. He's ever living. The living water to make intercession for us. Then finally, she finds in Christ the grace to live life. In verse 14 he says, "But whosoever drinketh this water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Did you hear that? Shall be in him. He that drinketh of Christ, he will find in himself. He will find in himself the grace that proceeds from Christ to live life in a way that pleases God. Grace to deal with your problems. Friends, the point of this message is to see the fullness of the fountain of grace for all your needs that are met fully in Jesus Christ? Do you see Christ as being full of living water for your needs? And I would say to you, speak to the rock. Stop smiting the rock. So we're going to get to the application of this next time, because we're going to talk about how they responded to this water. But a sort of application is stop smiting the rock. Murmuring and complaining, and it's an insult to the Lord of glory to go anywhere else for help than to Him. It's an insult. The smiting of the rock. To murmur and to complain and to whine about how your life is not where it should be, or the people in your life are not where they should be. Stop smiting the rock. And instead, speak to the rock in faith. Lord, I need help. I need you, fountains of living water. How do you view your problems? I mean your real problems, the one that you struggle with every day. How do you view your problems in relation to the supply of grace that you need for your problems? The answer is not in your words right now. The answer is in your responses in prayer and in responses in the struggle. Finally, I'll just say this. The other picture of the rock in Scripture is this. The rock either produces living water or it crushes. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that this rock is one that people find precious, more precious than anything else. Or they find it to be a rock of stumbling, a rock of offense, upon whom it will grind to powder. And so Christ would say, he that drinketh of me, he that drinks of me continually, he that comes to me, he that obeys me, he that comes to me for help, he that follows me fully, he shall find in him a well of water springing to everlasting life. Have you been brought by the types of the Old Testament today to see the connection with Christ, and from so to more deeply trust in Christ, to more deeply admire him, to more deeply love him, and to be brought to a point where you say, Lord, help me to come to the living water. Help me to come to the rock from which living water comes. If so, then this message will be successful. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.